body and your blood, Lord. It is a special day, a day for us to be reminded of the cost of your salvation, and Lord, of the cost of following you, Lord. Lord, we know that your grace gives us our salvation, but God, we want to give ourselves to you completely. Lord, we do not want to miss the body and blood of our Lord in this observance that we've just done, Lord. We don't want to miss what it is we are to see and how it is we are to respond, God, with a full rededication of our lives to love you and to walk with you. And yet, God, a gratefulness for a salvation, Lord, that is amazing and astounding and, Lord, freely given to us as a gift. And so, God, we pray that you will bless us as we seek to walk out this salvation, Lord, however imperfectly that we will do so in the weeks to come. Lord, we still want to come again and renew that heart that says, Lord, I want all of you. I want to follow you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Lord, I want to give myself to the least. Lord, I want to give myself to my family. I want to give myself to my friends. Lord, I want to give myself to my work acquaintances. Lord, that they might see in me, although imperfectly, Lord, someone who longs to know you, someone who does know you, God, and someone who is different, because, God, I do not follow the ways of this world, but I follow your ways. And so, God, do that work in us. Renew our hearts again to a desire to follow you and love you with everything that we have. And then, God, I pray that you bless this time where we open the Word, and, Lord, we seek to learn from it. We seek to be blessed as a result of partaking of it. God, we ask now that your grace would abound, that, Lord, you would give us a heart for the Word, and then, God, you would open our hearts to the Word. We ask that you do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we get started in the Word, and by the way, if you have a five-year-old or under, we do have a children's church. They're going to be headed out that way with Miss Crystal, and so if they want to head out that way now, they can do so. We do have a few graduates that graduated from college just recently, and just wanted to call them up. We have a gift for them and wanted to just pray for them as they're getting ready to move into this next step of life. First one is Megan Alkire. Come on up here. Yep, got to come up. So, and then Megan is actually going on to UAMS to study speech pathology. And we're so thankful that she got into UAMS. We're not really thankful that we're losing her and Seth, but we're so thrilled that she's taking that next step, and that's wonderful. Rachel Stewart. And I wonder if he's here. John Strange. I don't know if I saw John this morning. Okay. Well, let's pray for these graduates and for John as well. And let's just ask God's blessing on them as they take this next step. Father, we just thank you for these precious college students who have come to Calvary over the years. And Lord, we do ask that you would bless them, that, Lord, you would give them wisdom as they take the next step in life, Lord, whether it is additional schooling or, Lord, as they begin to walk out toward the workforce. And I pray that you would open up the right job, Lord, that you will simply make your way straight before them, Father, as they trust you with all their heart and don't lean under their own understanding. And so, God, may your grace abound to them in the days and the weeks to come. Lord, I know John's getting married real soon, so I also pray that you will bless John as he's getting ready not only to start life in a regular job, but, Lord, also that he's also starting life with the precious one you've given him, Lord, to be joined to for all of his days. And so bless that as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Just a note as to kind of where we're going from here. This was just a time where I felt like we needed to look at our salvation from Romans 5 all the way through Romans 8, just kind of walking verse by verse to understand how it is that God brings about our salvation, what it looks like as God brings that about, not only in the initial moment in which when we come to Christ, we are justified and we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also through that process of not only him saving us and giving us his righteousness, but then the working out of that in our lives as we come to know Christ better and better through sanctification, where God changes us more and more into his image, and then even on into glorification, which is that awesome moment where God takes us out of this world and we don't even have the desire to sin anymore. There won't even be, sin will be completely removed from us, and we won't have any inkling towards sin. And so what Paul has been dealing with, we're in the last section of that, verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. And I just call this God's triumphant salvation. I've seen others this week as I've read that called it a hymn of assurance. It's really a well-known section of Scripture, 31 through 39. Very, very well-known. And so that's what we're going to walk through this week. Just a little note, we'll probably have something dealing with Mother's Day next week, which, by the way, next Sunday is Mother's Day, and it is usually the day traditionally that we dedicate parents who bring their babies, because babies, we dedicate those babies, but the parents are the ones actually dedicating themselves to raising the children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I always say babies are committed to being loved, to being fed, and being changed. And so that's pretty much what babies are committed to. But if you are wanting to do that next week, please call the office and let Debbie know, and we'll get that all set up and arranged so that that can be set up for next week. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. We're beginning in verse 31. God's triumphant salvation. It says, "What shall we say, or what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So Paul has been talking throughout Romans of this salvation that God is doing. And even as we finished out Romans 8, 28 through 30, we saw that God sees this as a completed process. He sees it as not only he has predestined us before the ages began, but then he brought about that wonderful work of choosing us by calling us to salvation, drawing us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that nobody comes to Christ of their own accord. It has to be by the power and the working of God that anyone comes to Christ. And so God called us, and then he justified us. Of course, the word justified means that he declared us righteous. God gave us the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And so when in the moment of our salvation, when we receive Christ, actually biblically it says that we are just as righteous as Jesus himself. By our efforts? No. By our works? No. By our religiousness? Absolutely not. But by a gift of God's grace, we are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our standing before God. That's the only way we'll ever be accepted, is in that righteousness. If we tried to come before God based on how well we were doing on any given day, we would definitely be in a serious set of trouble. Because I don't know about you, but in an average day, I'm going to sin at least once. And when I say at least, I mean at least, okay? And so what does that mean? Does that mean we're only accepted as we confess all those sins? Listen, what the Scriptures say is that God took all of our sins, and Jesus Christ died for the payment, the punishment that was due those sins. And the payment that was made on behalf of those sins was paid with his blood. And so all of our sin, and when I say all, what I mean is all, past, present, and future, was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was all taken away. And then God gave us, that's what the word justified means, declared righteous. He declares us righteous. And by that, we can be accepted by God. Not on any other means. Not in any other way. And so Paul says, you know, what shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? These things are that which accompanies God's salvation, God's work in predestining us, calling us, justifying us, glorifying us. And what we will soon see is Paul is going to offer a series of quick questions from those who would work, who would question the work of God's salvation, would question the permanence or what I would call the security that we have in God's salvation. And this is a type of quick-fire question and answer session from God on the security of the salvation of those whom God has done these things, meaning set us apart and predestined us before the world began, calling us, justifying us, even glorifying us. What do we say to these things? And so that's how we start. What shall we say to these things? Well, the first question is, if God is for us, who is against us? That's a great question. In other words, if God has declared us righteous, and God sees these things as completed, past, present, future, he sees in our salvation that it is done. Saints, if God is for us, and what we're saying here is this, it's not so much that God is for us and therefore anything we do is going to be justified before God. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is what happened is we were under the wrath of God, we were under the judgment of God because of our sins. And if we had died without Christ, we would have faced the judgment and the wrath of God and wind up in a place called the lake of fire forever and ever and ever for all eternity. But what happened was God stepped in Jesus Christ and he paid for the sins of the world by what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus then rose from the dead and is ascended to God's right hand where he is seated at God's right hand. And actually the scripture says he intercedes for us continuously at God's right hand. So the question now is this, if God is for us, because what we see here is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, because of what God has done in salvation, God has gone from being against us, and we were under his wrath and we were under his judgment, and yet what God has done is he's taken care of that through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has put himself in a place where he is forever from this point forward for us. But saints, let me remind you that with this. This is not saying that God is for whatever we're doing at the time. It simply means that God is for us in that, just like it says in Philippians, he who began a good work in it, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God who has begun this process, he will finish it. And please understand this as well. When we do sin, we don't place ourselves in a position of favor. We place ourselves when we sin in a position of discipline. And God who loves us will discipline us and bring us out of that sin and out of that mindset by which we set ourselves over against God, by which we say, my will is more important than God's will. And God will discipline us until we repent and we turn from that and we return to a heart that seeks him, loves him, walks with him, and knows him. And so when we say that God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's an interesting question, but let me just go through some things. Who can be against us? Well, in the past, there was the possibility of maybe a church council changing the whole way of salvation. In fact, that first happened in the book of Acts, where the whole issue of salvation was brought before a church council because of the shocking, shocking realization that that Peter had gone and actually taught the gospel and preached the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. And that these Gentiles had received Christ. And suddenly the whole idea is this, is God actually saving people outside of Israel? Is this just going to be a salvation that's offered willy-nilly to anybody? And so as they came and they dealt with this at the Jerusalem Council, by the way, they didn't establish truth, they simply confirmed truth. Because the arguments that they brought up before were arguments from Scripture, not arguments from, we are the head honchos of the church, this is how we say it goes. In fact, even when they gave their decision, they said it seemed right to the Holy Spirit and to us as well, that we place no other burden on you. In other words, they said salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So can a council change it? No. Well, the Catholic Church basically says that if we commit a mortal sin, we will revoke grace. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church doesn't have any scripture by which it stands on that, and it is heretical because no man-made organization can speak above scripture and the Word of God. Can we do this by too much sin? Can we be against ourselves enough to where, even though God is for us, we're against us, and therefore by our certain amount of sin or by a certain amount of rebellion, we put ourselves outside of salvation? Saints, God says in Scripture, no one can take us out of God's hand, and I believe that no one includes not even we ourselves. Since God declares us righteous at our salvation, and think about this, saints, and since He knew about all of our sin because of His omniscience before He ever saved us, why would He have ever saved us in the first place, knowing by His omniscience that we would sin enough to lose it later? It says something about the omniscience of God, doesn't it? If God, who would save somebody and yet know in His omniscience that they're going to blow it later, would go ahead and save them and declare them righteous, only later to tell them, no, maybe you're not righteous, you've messed it up. And yet the offer was that we would come to Him and all of our sins would be taken away. Saints, how about God? Would God even take away our salvation? And that's actually what's answered in verse 32. So let's go on. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over or up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, God acted in salvation by not sparing His own Son. The word spare means to spare someone, to treat them with kindness, to avoid bringing something on them, to refrain from bringing something on them. What's fascinating is that this is used in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament in the very passage, Genesis 22:12, where Abraham was told to offer up his only son, Isaac. And so Abraham brings Isaac, and he even binds him, and he puts him on the altar, and he raises the knife, just thinking to himself, God has called me to do this. I will go ahead and even sacrifice my own son. Of course, God halts him because God's not interested in human sacrifice. But then God blessed him when He said, you did not even spare your son. And because you did not even spare your son, exact same word in the Greek Old Testament as in the New, He said, you're going to be blessed. And then afterwards, they saw a ram caught in the thicket, and they offered the ram up instead of Isaac. And then it was said right there that on the Mount of God it shall be provided. And of course, we all know that same mountain was where Christ was crucified later. You see, even when God called Abraham to not spare his son, and yet God allowed Abraham's son to be spared, yet when it came to us facing the wrath of God and facing judgment because of our sin, God did not spare his son. Now, Abraham's son had sinned, but God's son had not. There was no reason for Christ to be killed or sacrificed except that God was doing something. It says God didn't spare His own Son from His wrath and His judgment and His punishment for sin. In fact, it says, but delivered Him over for us all. And a lot of your translations will be say, delivered us up for us all. But the idea is that of delivering Him over to the justice of God. That God did not spare Jesus, but He delivered His own Son to that place of justice. And so Christ was crucified on that cross. And God brought His judgment upon His own Son. He delivered Him. He handed Him over to the authority of someone else. Here it actually speaks of handing Jesus over to be dealt with according to what is due sin. And then we read what the prophet Isaiah saw. He said, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You see, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over to the place of sin. Jesus Himself even cried out and said, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that the full amount of sin could be paid for, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, He said, not my will, but your will be done. And Christ took the full measure of sin. And by the way, there's a sad, sad commentary on the state of Bible teaching in our nation, because so often we're left with the thought of, yeah, those rotten Jews, those rotten Romans, they killed Jesus. It's a tragedy. Before you think that, write down Isaiah 53:10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You see, Christ died for us, but you need to understand that Christ died perfectly within the will of God, and that God poured his wrath out on Christ and was pleased to do so, knowing that salvation would be bought for mankind. Saints, it was not just the Romans who put Jesus to death. It was not just the Jews who put Jesus to death. But when Jesus became sin in accordance with the will of God, God put Jesus to death. And God not only put him to death physically, but he poured all of his wrath and his judgment out upon his son. And the amazing thing is, when Jesus cried out and said, "It is finished," it is an accounting term, and it meant paid in full. He paid it completely for us. So the question here, he answers the question with a question, which is kind of cool. That's just like Jesus. He said, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up and for us all, over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, God acted in salvation, giving his son. But if God is going to do this, will he not give us all things if he didn't spare his own son from the judgment? Is not God then disposed toward us to give us his grace? Ephesians 1:3, "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus has been given to us." Later in Ephesians, "The riches of the glory of his inheritance is given to us." He's given all these things freely to us. The word "freely" there is the same word for grace. We receive all this not by our works, not by being a good enough Christian, but with no thought of us ever doing anything to deserve it. God's grace was poured out upon us. And so what is being said to us is God, who wouldn't even spare his own son, but delivered him over, how will he not also with that give us freely? Freely, guys, by grace, give us all things. Then he asks the next question in verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" And by the way, the word "elect" is right there, just staring at us. This is not talking about who will bring a charge against people who have prayed a prayer. Who will bring a charge against people who've signed a card? Who will bring a charge against those who've walked an aisle? Those are the things that we say bring about salvation, and we kind of measure it. Listen, he's saying, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, elect from the foundation of the world. God chose them in eternity past, knowing with his omniscience everything that they were going to do, paying with the blood of his own son, delivering him over for their sins, paying for everything that they would ever do. And so what he's saying is, who's going to bring a charge against us? That's an interesting question. The word "charge" is, who's going to call us into account? Who is now going to arraign us? Who is going to call us to answer for something? And then he says, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen one? And again, what he's saying is, he's not putting things on our level that we were the ones that brought about our salvation, but making sure that he's talking about God's activity in salvation, God's sovereignty over salvation. Because God called us, we came to Christ. Now listen, I don't understand how all that works with the fact that we hear the gospel and we receive Christ and we seem to make a choice to receive Christ, but I can just tell you that none of that evades the predestination, the foreordination, the calling, the foreknowledge of God. He knows. Now, the only way we're ever going to find out, and I repeat this again and again so that you understand that listen, I'm not the kind of person that talks about predestination, foreordination, all that stuff, and I tell you how it all works. Because I don't know. I just know that in eternity past, God understood everything, everyone that was ever going to be saved. If he doesn't, he's not omniscient and he's not God. If he doesn't, he's not omnipotent and he's not all-powerful, because a man's will can offset what he does. And yet, no man's will ever derail his plan of having all things summed up in Christ at the end of the age. But let me say, the only way we are ever going to know is to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, and the ones that respond in repentance and faith and who bear fruit in keeping with repentance and remain true to the end, those are the elect. Now, then, why, and you say, Pastor John, why do you put all those in? Because that's what Scripture says. We're the ones who started adding to the gospel because we wanted to make it more palatable. And look where it's gotten us. Has it really helped to try to make the gospel more palatable to a wicked world? Listen, we need to preach the gospel and just understand that it will be the power of God if anyone is saved. Amen? Right? Or is it that we, by an act of our will, then activate the power of God, and then God can save us? Ooh, that terrifies me. And by the way, it doesn't fit Scripture. Who is it that's going to bring a charge against God, God's elect? And the amazing thing is, he says, God is the one who justifies. Now, saints, let me just say this. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night, according to Scripture. The world accuses us when we sin or fail. Ever been called a hypocrite? Ever been lumped in with the rest of the church and called a hypocrite? And by the way, I want you to know this. They're kind of accurate, aren't they? At times we play games. At times we put on a false face. But isn't our God greater than even our own hypocrisy? Or does hypocrisy get to the level where, nope, you're gone? These are questions we need to ask, and Paul answers it very interestingly. By the way, we even accuse ourselves, right? Or am I just out there on a limb by myself as the only one who ever starts accusing myself of stuff? How could you have done that? This is me talking to myself. How could you have done that? How could you have sinned? How could you have chosen your own will instead of God's? Are you not even a Christian? Anybody ever been through that, or am I just standing up here alone? How do you deal with that? Well, here's how Paul deals with it. God is the one who justifies. Pretty good, isn't it? It's not a matter of, did Satan accuse me, or the world accuse me, or me accuse myself? What does God say? God justified. What does that mean? God declared me righteous. Well, have you ever been to the point where you hear, God declared me righteous, and you're thinking, wow, I don't know what I think about that. Doesn't matter what you think about that, right? We've gotten into this whole thing that we're kind of governed by our felt needs, right? And we've just kind of placed our felt needs as sovereign over God. And so now our felt needs are what is sovereign, and God has to react to our felt needs. And by the way, no. Here's the thing. God is sovereign. And our felt needs, let me just say this. Can I say this honestly to y'all? I'll just say it about me. My felt needs are often what gets me in trouble. No amens. Maybe an oh me. My felt needs oftentimes are dead wrong. So why are we out canvassing the neighborhood to find out what everybody's felt needs are so that we can then change the church so it just meets everybody's felt needs? Why don't we just declare the gospel and then live a godly life and then live the kind of life that gives itself away to others and allow the power of God to save those who are coming to Him and quit messing with and tinkering on the gospel and just simply proclaim it and give ourselves to the kind of intercessory prayer and the kind of bold proclamation of the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. I don't mean be a jerk. I mean go out in the love of God and give yourself to serve and love others and give yourself away to others, but preach the gospel. Listen, God is the one who justifies. That's His answer. God declared us righteous by a gift of His grace. And so He, knowing every sin we ever committed, yet still by His grace, He says, you are just as righteous as Christ, and He gives it to us. Listen, this is what Romans 5 says. It starts in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So it says, you know, sin came through the one, but it says, but grace and the gift of God's righteousness, the abundant grace that God gives us, will reign in life. What, through my own efforts? No, through Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression that resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, meaning what Christ did on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men, the declaring righteous of all men. And he's not talking about universal salvation. He's talking about all men who receive Christ. And it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay, because Adam sinned and then we followed in his pattern and we sinned as well and we stood before God as sinners. Paul then says, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It says the law came in so that transgression would increase. By the way, you do realize that when you enact and put a law in place, it will reveal all those who have a rebellious heart against that law, right? That's why we all go exactly 65 when we see that sign, right? And we think to ourselves, if I go 66, I'm out of God's will. Do any of us think that? That's actually the truth. But what do we think? I don't know about you guys, but I've heard this. I've heard that most police officers don't get you unless you're 5 miles over the limit. So at times, until the Holy Spirit convicts me, I'm going 69. I'm sorry, that's not very godly, but it's true. What does the law reveal? That we are lawbreakers. What does the law do? It shows us that we're rebellious. It's not the law that's going to make us all wonderful. It's the law that shows us our need of Christ, and then we run to Christ, and Jesus justifies us by his grace. So it says the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, you'd think, then God got sick of it, and he said, at this point, I'm cutting it off. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You would have thought it would have said, even so grace would reign through obedience. But it doesn't. Grace reigns through righteousness. Well, where do we get our righteousness? We get our righteousness as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. God declared us righteous by what Jesus did on the cross. So he says, who is the one who condemns, Paul says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Then it says, who is the one who condemns? The answer to this cannot be God, because we're seeing what God did. Christ Jesus does not condemn the believer. He died, rather he was raised and is at the right hand of God. And then it says, interceding for us before God. What an amazing picture of the four protections for us. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty of our sins. Christ was raised. That shows that God accepted that forgiveness and he will grant us a brand new life in him. It says that he is seated at God's right hand, showing, by the way, did the priest in the temple ever sit down? Was there any chair in the temple? The answer to that is no. You know why? Because there was always sin to be dealt with, right? What did Jesus do after he offered his blood? He did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his blood spoke forever. There was no need ever of another sacrifice. Jesus had indeed paid it all. So he says here, Jesus Christ is he who died, yet rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and then I love this, who also intercedes for us. Now, this is an interesting passage, because that word intercede, we kind of immediately go to pray. But that word intercede is a very interesting word there, because it means to step between the angry party and the guilty party. Now, when it comes to our sin, let's see if we can get a real good exam going here, okay? I'm going to give you a chance at two questions. Okay, Jesus is interceding. There's somebody who's mad. Who's mad? God, because of our sin, right? Who's guilty? Us. Me. That's good. I'll take that. Jesus is constantly, the word is in a continuous present tense, he is constantly interceding for us. So if there was a limit of sin, why is he constantly at the right hand of God interceding for us and his blood speaks for us continuously? Saints, it's an amazing picture Now, let me say this, but what about when we sin? First John 1:9 is there for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and we always miss this part, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we sin because we chose an unrighteous action. When God deals with your forgiveness, please go all the way. Don't just say, God, please forgive me for what I did. No, I'll go on and say, God, what did I do? And what got me there? Because that's actually 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is often like a carte blanche to go, I'm just going to say it, and then I can go back and do it again. Scripture's trying to teach us that it's there to confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that got us there in the first place. In other words, there should be some change going on as we confess our sin. Then John's conclusion of his argument, by the way, is in 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay, he doesn't want us to sin. But he says, but if you sin, meaning, let's just be honest, that's all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness, or Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the sin payment for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Even in the context of our sin, what we see written in Scripture is not a, if you do enough, you're gone. What we see is that, look, even if you do sin, you have an advocate with a Father, the one who is at the right hand of the throne of God, who is seated there, who has been accepted, whose blood has been accepted as the payment, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate, and not only is he our advocate, he is our mercy seat. That's what propitiation means. He is our mercy seat. He's the place where his blood was sprinkled. And so what should be an incident with the wrath of God is instead an incident in which God offers his grace and his forgiveness to us. And so, with 10 minutes left, we hit verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Who's going to separate us from this love that God has for us? A love not based on our ability to perform, but in love based on God's mercy and God's grace. Who's going to separate us? Now, let me say one more thing, because there's always this question brought to me by those who say, yeah, but what about the Christian who makes a profession of faith, and then you look for him 6 months later, a year later, they don't want anything to do with God. They never come to church again. They don't really want to read the Bible. And I would just say to you, the Scriptures make it clear they went out from us because they were not of us. You've got to understand that we are not, and I am not, I will not be responsible for preaching the kind of salvation that says, you pray a prayer, you sign a card, you even meet with me and pray a prayer with me in an office and commit your life to Christ. You're safe instantaneously. And you can just go off and run after the devil with all of your heart. You say, doesn't that not make sense, Pastor? Aren't you saying we're saved by grace? But you're saying, no, I'm saying that when you come to know Christ, you change. You fundamentally change. Does that mean you're perfect? No, it hadn't been for me. But it does mean this, that my desires have been altered. I want to walk after God. In fact, whereas before I could sin and it really didn't bug me, now when I sin, oh, it bugs me. I find myself tortured over the fact that I still sin. I find myself grieved over the fact that I still sin. And yet there are things now that grieve me that honestly, if I went back to the time that I was saved, I would have looked at myself in the mirror and said, seriously, you're upset over this? But now these are the very things that honestly vex my soul. They're devastating to me that I would turn away from Christ, that I would not walk in a godly manner 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and one quarter days a year. Saints, it's not a matter of you have to live up to it. It's just that when you come to know Christ, you're changed. And I'm just going to say this. A true believer would not walk away from Christ and abandon him. And I'm sorry, but a lot of times we try to use this to preach somebody into heaven at their funeral when, honestly, it's a terrifying thought. And you'll hear me. You'll hear me at funerals. And there'll be times that I know the person very much. I walked with them through much of their life, and there will be that sense in which I'll just be like, hey, absolutely. But there will be other times at funerals where I will basically say, this is what the Bible says about what it means to be saved. And I said, and if, you know, we do this, we will be saved. And I can't tell people definitively. That's why I always say to people when they get older, and I go and I visit them in that time as they're getting close, and I said, listen, let's go over your salvation. Let's go over, have you really come to know Christ? Because I said, don't leave your kids. And don't leave this world with your kids wondering. Leave this world with your kids rejoicing. Not rejoicing that you're gone, but rejoicing that you knew Jesus and they know where you are. Paul said, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts going through a list. Well, tribulation. Tribulation is the idea of being squeezed and placed under pressure. Usually in Scripture, the word is used most often with outward difficulties, emotional stress. So, will outward difficulties or an emotional stress separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. What about distress? It's a compound word, meaning narrow space and the idea of being crushed in that narrow space. It has the idea of a strict confinement, being helplessly hemmed in. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we're continuously confronted by temptations that we can't even avoid, and we feel almost hemmed in. We're under distress. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You see, even in those situations where it's like we're being hemmed in, God says He'll send that way of escape. And He will take us through that. So will distress keep us from it? No, absolutely not. Persecution refers to the affliction suffered for the sake of Christ. Persecution is not pleasant, but in the Beatitudes we're told to rejoice when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness and when we're persecuted because we're named with Jesus. Will that keep us or take us away from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Famine. Oftentimes in persecution when Christians are discriminated against in employment, can't buy enough food to eat. It's kind of like this. Listen, if the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is it, if that is absolutely God's truth, why don't these silly Syrians just confess themselves into food and safety? Because the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is a lie. We're even told that we will face difficulty and persecution and hardship because we are named with the Lord Jesus Christ. These Syrian Christians are awesome, godly brothers and sisters, and they face famine, and they face persecution. The next word, nakedness, it doesn't refer to nudity. It refers to a destitution in which a person cannot adequately even clothe themselves anymore. It has the idea of being vulnerable, completely unprotected. What about peril? Peril is simply being exposed to danger in general, in peril from treachery and mistreatment. And then it says the sword. The sword here is a large dagger, was frequently used by assassins because it was very easily concealed. It was a symbol of death and usually meant being murdered rather than dying in military battle. Listen, there are believers all over this world right now that face nakedness, peril, famine, and sword. Will it separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. Verse 36 even says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why don't I ever hear that on CBN? Why do they preach that verse? Why do they skip over it? Christians should not be surprised when they have to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 11:36 through 38, even before the gospel, Paul wrote this, God's faithful people had suffered for centuries. They experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was what God's servants faced. And I fear for the church in America because we just seem to have this mentality of we're never going to have to deal with that. We're never ever going to have to face these things. And saints, I would just say to you, by what scriptural basis do you say we get exempted? And if we are not exempted, will we stand? We have people that when it rains, they think, I don't need to go to church. That's just too much of an imposition. Saints, we're called to stand if they're willing to put chains on us and imprison us. If we face peril and nakedness and famine and sword. The cost of being a true Christian is high. We need to realize that. But verse 37 is awesome. It says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The word overwhelmingly is the Greek word, and I always hate when I have to try to pronounce these. Hupernikao. It is a compound word that means to hyperconquer, to overconquer, to conquer as it was with success to spare. Those who overwhelmingly conquer are supremely victorious in overcoming everyone and everything that threatens their relationship to Jesus Christ. We do this by the power of God and the power of him who loved us. We overaboundingly conquer. And what's amazing is this not talking about, it's just not talking about the health, wealth, prosperity thing. It's talking about those who are facing this kind of persecution. Honestly, this is far more written to the Syrian Christians. This is far more written to our Iranian brothers. This is far more written to those who are in Saudi Arabia and decide they're going to confess Christ openly and live for Jesus. It is for us. But listen, saints, we need to realize that in all those things, you overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved you. And the stories of situations and persecution where God just moves, and not only do they face the beatings and the imprisonment, but then they wind up, and just as we saw in the insanity of God, the Russian brother who had been imprisoned so long, who would make up every morning and face, I can't remember where he faced, maybe it was Jerusalem, and he would sing to God, he would sing his praises to God. And they would even beat him to try to get him to shut up. And yet he would still get up the next day. And as the sun rose, he would sing it again and sing it again and sing it again. He was even mocked by fellow prisoners. And yet on the day that he was released, he came out of prison. They said, we're setting you loose. Go home. And he said, I have one last thing to do. And he faced the same direction as the sun rose. And he began to sing his song. And you know it, those of you who saw the movie. And the entire prison began to sing it with him. We overwhelmingly conquer with success to spare. Where is God when you face your dark night of the soul? Where is God when you face the most difficult circumstances you ever faced? Where is God when you face difficulty and trouble and sickness and things that threaten your life? Where is he? He is there with you. He is there in you, and you overwhelmingly conquer, because nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul ends it with this, for I am convinced, which means persuaded beyond any shadow of a doubt. It has the idea of being convinced by logic and information, but also the idea of also overcoming any feelings or emotions that rise up so hard that try to fight against what we're finding out. So he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels. And by the way, he said, if an angel comes to you, preaches a gospel other than the one that is preached, you know, let him be cast into the lowest parts of hell. So angels could possibly step in. What about principalities? That's talking about demons and demon powers. Can they stop it? No. What about things present or things to come? You know, what about the difficulties we face today? Is that going to separate us? Absolutely not. What about what's coming? What about the North Koreans and the crazy people with nukes? It's not going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, nor powers, that has the idea of like political powers. So I just want you to know, regardless of who gets in the White House, Jesus is still Lord. God still is able to deliver you to the uttermost. Nor height, highest thing that you can imagine, nor depth, the lowest moment you can ever imagine, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul took the time to actually walk through our salvation, walk through our justification, well, through the way that God brings us to the point of sanctification in seeing his righteousness come into our lives as a not just a gift and a position we stand before God, but actually more and more in our behavior and our actions. And even to the point of there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, because the work of our own flesh only gets us in a Romans 7 situation where we go, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I want to do, I don't do. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of my of death? And he finds out his own strength isn't going to do it. So God has given us the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, our mindset has changed. Our heart has changed. Our desires are changed. And then God finally says, oh, and by the way, all the things that you could ever imagine that would ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, all those things, absolutely not. In fact, the true believer overwhelmingly conquers through Jesus Christ our Lord. So saints, there, I don't know what we're going to face as believers in America. Previous generations, you know, it's been a pretty nice place to live, honestly. But I want you to know that more and more, it's not really a nice place to live. You know, we had a law signed Thursday to protect religious freedom. I don't know if you know what wasn't included in it. There's absolutely nothing said about the LGBT agenda. And right now, that is a threat to the church. Because they're basically wanting to tell us that if we believe that, we are wrong, and to the point of people losing their businesses, to the point of people losing their ability to earn money ever again. I think even there's going to be a day where even our safety is going to be threatened. If you just go back and read what happened in Sodom, when you go back and you read what happened in the book of Judges, it becomes violent. So what do? We love Jesus. I didn't get into this, saints, because God promised me a better life. That's such a joke. You know? I was not offered my best life now or on Friday, okay? You know why I came to Christ? Because I had sinned against God. Because God was going to hold me accountable for my sin. And because one day I was going to stand before God and give an account of my life before God. And suddenly that came upon me as a 19-year-old kid. And it scared me beyond anything you could ever imagine. It brought me to a point where I realized there was no getting out of it. I was real good at talking my way out of problems. I was real good at faking people out. I realized I'm not going to talk my way out, and God can't be faked out. And suddenly I realized I am doomed. You know why I came to Christ? Because I was going to be sent to hell for my sins. And there was only one way they could be paid for, and that was through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It was only going to come about as God convicted me of my sin. He was kind enough to do that. He showed me the Lord Jesus Christ. He was kind enough to do that. And you know what? I responded in repentance and faith. How that worked, I don't know. I just know this. I chose repentance and faith in that moment by the wonderful grace of God, and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he changed my heart. And you know what? That's why I came to know Jesus. So this whole thing of it's going to be better, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, that never entered into the picture. And by the way, scripturally, it shouldn't enter into the picture. Here's the reason you should know Jesus. You're in that same state. And unless you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in great peril. Now that almost sounds crazy in our society, doesn't it? Our society would be like, well, you're just a crazy person. Well, go ahead, call me that. That's what they called the apostles. That's what they called those who preached this message down through the years. In fact, they weren't really even too excited about Jesus. They killed him. So, saints, I want you to know, and those who are here today, we come to know Christ because he's the way of our salvation. He's the way out from under the wrath and the judgment of God. And so this passage sits before us not as some kind of threat. It is a promise that as we serve Jesus, regardless of the cost, we will overwhelmingly conquer through God who has given us his life. So let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I just want to come in Jesus' name. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the incredible confidence that it gives us who are in Christ and who have responded by repentance and faith to your message. And God, who have now come to you and Lord, are seeking to live for you, and God, are filled with your Holy Spirit, led by your Holy Spirit, God, walking in what you want us to do, even though imperfectly, Lord. We even thank you for your discipline. We thank you for, God, when you take us around the woodshed when we get too full of ourselves. We are grateful for all of it, Lord. And we are grateful, God, that there is nothing that has ever happened or ever will happen that will separate us from your love. And we thank you for that. God, I don't know what the days are going to hold for us. God, things may get remarkably better. Things may get worse. But God, I'm not here because I'm hoping things are going to get better or worse. I'm here because I want to know what you want to say to me through your word. I'm here, God, every day in my quiet time because I want to understand what you want to say to me that day and how I am to be guided and how I am to live and what I am to do. And, oh, God, I pray that as a church we will come to that mindset and that heart. God, it won't be about us. It won't even be about our felt needs. It'll be about what does our Lord have to say to us? How are we to live our lives? And how are we to take the message of Jesus Christ to this generation to make disciples? God, grant us that. And Lord, help us to walk with you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for your grace. God, I pray for those who may not know you, those who may not know Christ. Lord, those who today are actually far more troubled than they are blessed. And God, I thank you that being troubled often is a great blessing. And I pray, God, that you would call them. I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the acceptable time. Today they would turn to you and you would save them. God, we love you. We ask your blessing on us, Lord. We ask all of it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be up here at the close of the service. If you need to know Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to come. I'll be right up here. Please come on and talk with me. I'll take all afternoon if I need to talk with you about who Jesus is and how you need to know him. Let me just say this. Bless one another. Love one another, saints. Why don't we stand together? We'll sing our fellowship song, and let's close with a word of prayer. And, oh, goodness, I'll just close with a word of prayer. Let's sing our fellowship song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. God, give us grace now as we walk through these doors. Lord, we walk into the mission field. We walk into a world that has great needs. God, continue to meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And, oh God, give us strength and fill us with your Holy Spirit to take the gospel to a world that needs you so desperately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Have a great afternoon.